Hypostatic union is a term that is, I think, in some of the circles that we may move in or have moved in, it's very, some of us at least, have understood the term or have at least used the term hypostatic union, but maybe not understood exactly what it means. Let me tell you what hypostatic union means. The hypostatic union of Christ is that union of deity and humanity that Kevin and Russ just taught on. And by the way, I don't know if they did this on purpose, but I was going to ask them, but given some of the things that Kevin said this last Lord's Day, did you notice that Russ had a blue shirt on and Kevin had a red shirt on? Was it on purpose? It was on purpose. Russ was representing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and Kevin the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm talking to you about both of them in union. That is, I'm talking to you about the incarnation of God in Christ Jesus that we call the hypostatic union. Let's talk about this hypostatic in the hypostatic union. Theological term that talks about this joining of natures. And it comes from a Greek word that is found in the Bible, in the Scriptures in the New Testament, hypostasis. And when you anglicize that, and for whatever reason this happens all the time, I really do not know why, but why they make an upsilon a Y in transliteration into English. But if you make a Greek upsilon, which is a U sound, which you're hearing in hypostasis, a Y, and you roughly anglicize that, from hypostasis, this Greek word, you get the word hypostatic. A hypostasis comes from two Greek words, though, etymologically. You have hupa, which means under, and then stasis, which is to stand. You even get the English word stand from this stasis, transliterated. They both start with S-T-A. And so a hypostasis is a standing under. It means, or it meant in the time that the Scripture was written, the essence of someone or something. That is, it was the being, it was the ontological undergirding, it was the foundation, it's what you really are, so that if we talk about your character is what you have become. Or if we talk about your personality, that's more the outward, you know, what you're like. Some of the surface details of who you are. Your character or your personality, it is not your essence. It's not the type of being that you are. It is not the kind of existence that you have. So, foundational to all of these things is your hypostasis. Your hypostasis, thus, is your essence, or something's hypostasis is its essence. You find it in Hebrews chapter 1, actually talking about these things, talking about this subject of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. When it says that He is the radiance of God's being. He is the outraying, or the very character of His hypostasis. And in the NKJV and the King James as well, most of us are here probably using the New King James Version, it's translated there as person. And I thought about, you know, how do some of the other translations render this? One translation, as I looked at some of the Bible-believing and more literal translations, the Modern Language Bible translated hypostasis as being. The Young's literal translation translated hypostasis as subsistence. In other words, the groundwork essence of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. All of the others really lined up with some word that speaks of essence as well. The New King James Interlinear Version translated it as essence. Darby translated it as substance. With a note, he said, clearly substance, essential being, not person. The New American Standard and the Holman Christian Standard Bible, as well as the English Standard Version and the Amplified, all translated it as nature. Worrell's New Testament as substance, and the ALT, what is that? That's the something literal translation. Analytical, literal translation. Kenneth Wiest's expanded translation and the literal versions translating it again as essence. So by far, of those who have translated the word hypostasis at this place, they translate it as essence the majority of the time. And that is really what hypostasis means. I'm kind of giving you spending a long time on hypostasis so that you understand what this hypostatic part, that word in the hypostatic union means. I remember a long time ago, we used to use actually in our church here, we used to use this term a lot more than we do now. It's not a bad term, and there's no real reason why we don't use it as much as we use it. We used to use it a lot. And one sister one time spoke about the hypostatic union, and it just occurred to me, do you even know what that means? I said, what does the word hypostatic mean? What makes this union a hypostatic union? And, I mean, total draw-the-blank situation, never had the question asked. She knows how we use the term hypostatic union. She knows what it means. She's using it in context correctly, but why we call it a hypostatic union, she has no idea. And so I thought, if we're going to throw this term around, we really need to know what the hypostatic union is all about. So you've got this word, a hupa under stasis, that which is standing under, that which is foundational, that which is basic, that which is what you really are. That's your hypostasis. And yet as time went on in the Greek language, just like happens with English all the time, language, if it's alive, unless it's something like Latin, that's a dead language that nobody speaks anymore, if it's a language that people speak, and that, you know, there are groups or there are nations that actually use that language. That language is changing. It's morphing. It is changing. Some words change their meaning. And that took place with hypostasis. It changed from essence to person. Now, that really caused problems theologically with different groups of people. Because in the ancient, more ancient Greek that the Bible was written in, hypostasis meant essence. And so people would be speaking about how God has one hypostasis. God is one in essence, is what they meant. One hypostasis. But three in person, or for lack of a better term, personality. Well, as the language began to change and hypostasis, that meant essence, began to mean person, people in later Greek began to use this word hypostasis and said God exists in three hypostases. And people who were just learning Greek and learning it so that they could understand the Bible are learning the old Greek and people who are speaking in it, and they're saying God is one hypostasis, but they're reading modern speakers who are just as orthodox and saying God is three hypostases because the word changed its meaning. And so some people that aren't catching up with the living language that's changing its meaning are saying, those people over there are heretics. They're saying that there's three gods. And those who are over here with the change are looking back there and they're saying, these people are heretics. They don't believe in the Trinity. They're saying there's only one person because this word changed its meaning over time. So what do we really mean when we talk about a hypostatic union? Actually, both of them, the older meaning and the newer meaning, fit. You're saying that if you take this, think of the older meaning, essence. There is a union that is hypostatic in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ because it is a union of essences. Two essences, two substances. When Latin people didn't speak Greek but they became believers and you translated the Bible into Latin, they used substantia as the word to translate hypostasis, essence. And that's why you'll hear people talk about God is, the Lord Jesus Christ is of the same substance or of the same essence. They're meaning the same thing. One's taking their lead from Greek, the other's taking their lead from Latin. So it makes sense. A union of essences, a hypostatic union. On the other hand, if you used person, that these two essences in uniting in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a personal union. It wasn't like some kind of mystical, metaphysical joining of God and humanity. It was a personal union. We found this uniting of deity and humanity in a person, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we just put them together. It depends. You can argue about which one of the two meanings you want there to mean, but the idea is still the same. A hypostatic union. The hypostatic union, because there's only one, and there will only be one throughout all of the universe's history. The hypostatic union is that uniting or joining of deity, the essence of deity, and the essence of humanity in a personal union, in one person, that person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So hypostasis, a hypostatic union, has taken place in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it like this. Kevin used this word. The Lord Jesus Christ is a theanthropic, that's the word he used, a theanthropic person. He doesn't have a theanthropic essence. That is, the person is theos, Greek for God, and anthropos, Greek for man. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ is theanthropic. But the essence, he does not have a theanthropic essence. That is, he doesn't have one essence, he has two. The essence of deity and the essence of humanity. He doesn't have one kind of divinized humanity. He doesn't have a humanized deity. This was an error of the ages past called monophysitism. It said that Jesus didn't have full deity and normal humanity, but when the two came together, deity kind of diminished and humanity was elevated, so that he wasn't fully God or fully man, he is a mix. And we're saying that's not the way it is. He doesn't have one essence that is an amalgamation of the two, where one is better than the other lessened. He has two distinct essences. The hypostasis of deity and the hypostasis of humanity. Now, I spent a long time talking to you just about the term. And I don't know if you sense the frustration on the blue and red brethren who were up here a moment ago. I thought they said, one of them, we'd go on for weeks on this. And I'm thinking, yeah, you probably have weeks worth of going on material in your notes there too. Like, you have no idea how long is it going to take us to discharge this. Usually teachers over prepare, especially when you have a topic rather than an ongoing verse by verse book study. You say, I got to get all of this in to this amount of time, and we have assigned like the largest topic going to these two guys. And so when I did this, I thought, it's not going to do. It's not edifying to just talk about terms. We need to talk about the terms so you know what you're talking about, so you're not like that sister who said, throw out terms like hypostatic union. Wow, I sound intelligent. What does hypostatic mean? You know, you don't want to be there. We've got to talk. I tell you why we call it this. But it won't do to just talk about words. That's not what we're here to do. We're here to talk about our glorious and ever-blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to talk about Him from the infallible guidebook of Christology that we call the Bible, that we call the Scriptures. Yet there's so many places I said, you know, I need a place. I need a text. Oh, by the way, somebody get Jerry and Judy Philippians. Give them, that's my text. I'm the first person who's had a text throughout this conference. I may be the last. But I've actually got a text, so I can give them a book. I like Joe's answer. I'm asking everybody, do you have a text so that I know what one of those Braille Bible volumes to give to Jerry and Judy back there? And nobody has a text. And that's fine, because, you know, I understood you have a topic. It's topical, but I like Joe's answer. He said, and this is my Joe Horanek imitation, he said, no. You ever see how he does that? How he says no real sharp like that, and he kind of moves his head like that, saying like, no. And then he said, and this is the part I like, he said, my text is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. And so I love it. But I do have a text. I've got a text that I think puts all of this together. It is a classic Christological text, Philippians chapter 2. So if you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to be looking in a very fast, but hopefully a very substantial, a very hypostatic sense. We'll look through these. I hope to give you the guts and the nuts and bolts of this, and to give you some Greek, and to give you the real essence and meaning of what this text is talking about. But let's read this. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's go through this rather quickly, but again, not rather thoroughly as well. Let this mind be in you. Alright, what mind is this that he wants to be in us? Well, it's the mind that he has really just described. We did not read it as part of the text, but in verse 1, therefore if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. Love is as to its essence, it is a self-deprecating thing. It is a self-denying thing for the benefit of another. Being of one accord, of one mind. So you see the strain of unity, this unity thread running through everything in 2:1-2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Now he is really honing in these large concepts that he has talked about in 2:1-2, and he is bringing it to their practical exhortation that he is getting at in verse 3. Nothing done for reasons that relate to self. But in lowliness of mind, that is in genuine humility, let each esteem others better than himself. That is, when I think about myself, I think about my own comfort, I think about my own convenience, I think about what's going to be conducive for my own life, I want to take that and really just in a very, very radical way, I just want to chuck that, I want to put that aside. And I want to think, not about myself, if I'm going to follow this well, I want to think of others better than myself. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind, that is the aforementioned mind of 2:1-4, this others-oriented mindset, be in you. That is, allow that kind of thinking to take you over. This mind, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this great Christological passage comes about as an exhortation to dispense with selfishness. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, the form in which he is referred to in 2:5, had that kind of thinking. And this was the way that it was demonstrated. In other words, this is how it was manifested in 2:6. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, being in the form of God, This is the word that would be my choice for this idea of essence. He existed in the morphe, is the Greek word. If you would look this word up in Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, it's going to tell you that this word morphe, which is translated form, differs from another Greek word that's translated form, namely schema, in that a schema is merely an outward appearance. It's almost like a disguise. Those who are ministers of Satan, they are disguising themselves as ministers of Christ. A form of this word anathema is used. In other words, they take an outward appearance. They put on something on the outside that makes them look like I'm really a Christian, or at least I'm really a Christocentric, Bible-believing person, but they're ministers of Satan. They've got a thema that looks that way, but morphe is a Greek word that is the word for form in the sense of what I look like on the outside is the result of what I am on the inside. Like my outward is indicating my inward. So the Lord Jesus Christ, it says being in the form of God, this word being, not the normal word for to be, not I, me in Greek. It is the word that I would translate subsisting. The Lord Jesus Christ subsisted, that is sub, that's under, from Latin, like hupa, that in hupostasis, existing with this natural essence in the form, the morphe, the essence of God. So existing as God is the idea. Existing as God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. All right, now this did not consider it robbery. You may have, it didn't count it something to be grasped. This is the word, Greek word harpazo. Harpazo means to snatch or to seize. It's not lambano, which is the word to take. I took this chair. It's a rather, passive word. I mean, I'm doing something, but it's a calm word. It's a calm word. It's not the word, another sense of lambano. If I give my keys here to Brandon, he receives them. That's even less passive. That's even more passive. Right? I'm the active guy that's giving, and he's the passive receiver. There's receive, and there's to take, and then there's this word which means to snatch. It's to grab it. Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grabbed, something to be snatched. And so this word gets translated all kinds of different ways in Greek. This is the word, this is what's going to happen to us, maybe. When it says that the trumpet will sound, dead in Christ will rise first, and then those of us who are alive and remain will be snatched up. I mean, it's not, it'd be like Jesus ascended, where he kind of floated up to heaven, and men of Galilee, you just watched him go into a cloud, receive. This is, snatch. Well, what about here? What do you mean? This is why the version I'm using, the NKJV, translated as robbery. When somebody robs you, you didn't give it to them, they didn't receive it, they snatched it, they took it. And I think personally, in my opinion, this is the best way to translate it. Because when you rob somebody, what do? You take something of theirs that doesn't belong to you. And when Jesus considered, now that is, what is Christocentric perspective? How does he think about being equal with God? It's not something, equality with God is not something that doesn't belong to him. Equality with God is his. He is equal with God. Equality with God belongs to him. So if he made himself equal with God, John 5:19, which he did,
It wasn't robbing God of glory. It was something that was His. It belonged to Him. So existing as God in the essence of God, in the essential morphe form of deity, He knew that equality with the Father was not something that was robbery. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation. There's all kinds of translational things in this passage. You may have, He emptied Himself. If you have a new American Standard Version, I believe you have, He emptied Himself. NKJV, He made Himself of no reputation. NIV, anything they want to say. But which is the right way to translate here? I would here have to side with the other. Not the NKJV rendering. He emptied Himself. It's the Greek word kanao. What did He empty? What was empty? He had something that was full and He emptied it. You know, He's existing in the form of God. He empties, and we don't really have to think about it. It says right here, there is a noun that says what He emptied. He emptied Himself. That fits with Paul's reason in the context for why he's talking about this. He's basically telling Philippian Christians, I want you to empty yourself. I want you to get rid of whoever your thoughts about yourself. Who are some people in Philippi? Euodia and Syntyche, the two women who couldn't see eye to eye in Philippi. Euodia, I want you to empty yourself. I want you to empty yourself of Euodian thinking. Syntyche, I want you to get rid of thoughts that are Syntyche promoting. I want you to get rid of pro-Syntyche thoughts. Empty yourself of your own thinking. And think of the other person. How about the true yoke fellow that he addresses to help Euodia and Syntyche? I want you, true yoke fellow, I want you to empty yourself. The Philippian jailer, I want you to empty yourself. Everyone in the Philippian jailer's house, I want you to empty yourself. Lydia, I want you to empty yourself. Those of the household of Lydia, whoever he's talking to in Philippi, I want you to divest yourself of selfish thinking. In other words, if it were me, I want you to get rid of Timotheian thinking and replace it with Christocentric thinking, which is going to mean, because Christocentric thinking thinks of your brethren before yourself, when I think Christocentrically, I'm going to think that everybody in this room, if I ranked you, if I graded you, I'm the last guy in this room as far as an ranking of importance. I'm at the bottom. And whoever you are, you ought to be at the bottom. That's what he's saying. Because the Lord Jesus Christ thought this way. And you see it in what he did. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. This word all the time. We have it. Americans have a problem with this word. There's good reasons. I don't have time to go into it. I always go into it when I do have time to go into it. I don't have time to go into it today. They have a problem with this word in the Scripture. But this word is bondservant. This word is slave. He emptied himself. Now watch this. He emptied himself having taken the form, same word, so his slavery was real. He became emptied of his own ambitions, thought of other people exclusively to the point where he was a slave. He was a slave to God. He is the perfect slave to God in his humanity. But in the Greek here, taking the form of a slave, is an aorist participle. Now, I have only found, I've translated the whole New Testament, I've only found one time where this doesn't really fit the rule. Only one time. Where an aorist participle is previous action to the main verb. So our main verb here is emptied. He emptied himself because previously he had taken the form of a slave. That is, he came in the form of a slave. That's the terminology that's being used here for humanity. He became a man, and because he was now a man and would live out perfect humanity, what that meant was he had to empty himself. And so the emptying of the Lord Jesus Christ was entirely relative to his humanity and his taking on that humanity. And coming in the likeness of men, now verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. That, they just inverted it. Like, in verse 7, it's, he emptied himself, having taken on the form of a servant. Now when he talks about it again, he puts the taking on the form of a servant, that is, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. Humbling himself is like the emptying. You have a ABBA construction. And became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. The idea is, being God, I mean being absolute, undiminished, essential deity, the Godhead of the universe, creator, eternal, absolute God. He emptied himself, took on humanity, took on the form, like the really, the morphe. He took on the morphe of a slave. And slaves, they obey masters. How far did Jesus take this obedience issue? How far was he willing to go with obedience? To the point of death. Obedient unto death. But even more, obedient to this kind of death. Don't plug this. It's not like you're really advertising. I mean, you're not selling it, right? So we're telling you to get these Christocentricity papers. I drew this picture, all right? Tried to make it as accurate as I could in you know, what it was really like. By the way, this was a pre-Mel Gibson Passion of the Christ picture. I had it right before he did. And it was just this bloody. It was just this gruesome. But you know what? It's not the best picture of the crucifixion of the Lord I've ever seen. I tried to make it the best, but I held back. I held back one thing. How are you going to draw that picture when somebody's entirely naked? Best picture I ever saw was a man who drew about the crucifixion of the Lord was by a man named Robert. I don't even know how really to pronounce his last name, but I think it's Doeres. And he did pencil drawings that are just absolutely fantastic. I don't know how you can make water on the Sea of Galilee look this real by drawing it with pencil. But it's just phenomenal. But he draws the crucifixion of the Lord from a back view where he's got the Lord like this and the cross, the straight beam of the cross is running, you know, right down his back so that his buttocks are hidden. His private parts are hidden. But he still gives the form of naked hips. In that sense, it's more accurate than mine. Joe talked about it last night. Stripped naked was isagogically the way they would crucify somebody. They wanted not only to get the maximum amount of pain involved in this, but the maximum amount of humiliation, shame. So generally, they stripped you absolutely naked and hung someone on a cross and crucified him. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, now remember who He is in the beginning part of this passage. Remember, God becomes a human being and submits to His Father in Trinity to this extent. The obedience of His slavery is taken to the extent of death, and not just any death. The most humiliating death that human beings have ever devised. Death on a cross. That death, just the fact that He could die, is proof enough that His humanity was real. Verse 9, therefore, in other words, because of this superlative humility, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. Now watch this connection. That at the name of Jesus, Matthew 1:21 tells us that that is His human name. He acquired the name Jesus at His birth. A human thing. What did they refer to Jesus as before He was born? Well, humans referred to Him as nothing. As far as humans were concerned, He didn't exist. Of course He existed, but they didn't know that. They didn't know that this baby that was born was God in the flesh. They didn't call Him anything. Humans didn't call Him anything. But there were intelligences in the created universe that definitely knew about Him. What was His name before He took the name Jesus? Well, this guy has a number of things that He would have been called. Most significant, probably, is the name Yahweh. He's just God. And angels recognized the Lord Jesus Christ as Yahweh God. He was Yahweh. The Scripture says that is My memorial name for all generations. This is My name. Yahweh. Once He became a human, He got another name. He's still Yahweh. But then He received, as to His humanity, by God's direction through angelic messenger, one to Joseph, one to Mary, both of them were told by an angel, call His name Jesus. Iesus in Greek. Yeshua in Hebrew. Call His name this, which means Yahweh saves. Because He will save His people from their sins. What I want you to see is that the name Jesus in verse 10, the name of a human being, a human name, has been designated as the name above every other name. Now prior to the resurrection, which was God's powerful Romans 1, 3 and 4 way of declaring Him the Son of God. Prior to that, what was the name that was above every other name? Yahweh. The idea is that having submitted to the death of the cross, God has connected this human name, Jesus, with the name Yahweh. It's like an equal sign. Jesus equals Yahweh. How did He show humanity that this man, Jesus, is God Yahweh? Russ already told us. By raising Him from the dead. Note that this exaltation comes after His humiliation and obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. What happened right after that? He was raised from the dead and designated Son of God with power. Marked out as Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. Now there was a reason. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Even if you don't have knees. Seriously. There are creatures that you're going to see here, they don't have knees. It's a figure of speech. It's like that everyone would fall down in obeisance. That everyone would acknowledge the lordship of the man Jesus, that all would recognize His deity. Every knee should bow of those in heaven, that is celestial, and of those on the earth, that is terrestrial, and of those underneath the earth, subterranean dwellers. Who are those people? Who are all those people? Those in heaven? Well, cherubim, seraphim, angels of all varieties, principalities, powers, might, dominion. On the earth, humans. Underneath the earth, humans who died not believing on Jesus Christ. People in the only compartment of Sheol Hades that still exists occupied today, the torment side that we loosely call hell. There's a day coming when universally every created being will recognize that the name Jesus is the human name of the one who is Lord, that is Yahweh God. And we all do it now. We ought to do it. I mean, but we all bow, but in our hearts, because like I said, you could do this if you're an angel and you don't have knees. Cherubim don't have knees, do they? They have these wheels. In Ezekiel 1, they have these. I don't know what they look like. Maybe they have knees, but if they have them, they don't use them. They don't walk. They just kind of, they go in right angles, according to Ezekiel 1 and 10. But like, the idea is in the heart, right now we're the ones on the earth that we got it. We're saying, how many times did Russ and Kevin say amen to each other? In talking about this, we're the ones that say amen to this substance, to this content, to this matter that Jesus Christ is God who became a man. We're already bowing. In heaven, already bowing. But there's a day when demons and fallen, unregenerate humanity, if they were the most vicious enemies of the Christ in their lives that you've ever seen, there's a day that they're going to have to recognize the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You realize that when you preach the gospel to somebody, you will absolutely be vindicated 100% of the time. You may never see it. You may die. They may die. There's coming a day when 100% of everyone you talk to will recognize that you were right. That every knee should bow. Terrestrial, celestial, subterranean. Verse 11, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue should confess that Jesus, human name, is also the Christ, who is a liar. But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, this is the Antichrist, who is someone who is born of God. On the opposite, 1 John 5:1. Those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. Day coming when everyone will recognize Jesus as Messiah. And that Jesus, who is the Messiah, is Lord. Got this unfortunate thing going on in the Bible. Starts way back with Jews before 300 BC. And they start, and today people are still in bondage to it. And they translate, and they won't translate the name Yahweh. They translate Lord. We'll let you know it's Yahweh, but put it all in caps. But it translated as Lord. From 300 BC at the least, they started not pronouncing the divine name, the Tetragrammaton, as Yahweh, and they put Lord in there instead. But what that did was it set up a situation where that title Lord was recognized as a title of deity all the time. And so when we say Jesus Christ is Lord, it's saying Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Jesus Christ is God. When you say Jesus Christ is Lord, Master, Sovereign, Lord, Master of the Universe, Creator God. When you say that, that is, in the last part of this verse, to the glory of God the Father. That's why every church needs a banner, right? We need a banner. What are we going to get on a banner here? How about the one that's like all day, every time you come in from something that is to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. Understanding Lord to be a title of God. Jesus Christ is God. Do you realize, I love this, just think about it. You realize how many times this thing that is said to be unto to the glory of God the Father has been said among us in the last less than 24 hours? How many times we have said that Jesus Christ is God? Trinitarian, we're recognizing the Father, the Holy Spirit, but saying Jesus Christ is Lord. If nothing else happened, this is like a super God-glorifying time, because we keep on in so many different ways saying Jesus Christ is Lord. And note that Jesus, the human name, He is Lord. Jesus, recognized as the Christ, is Lord. Note that they aren't two. These aren't two people. This isn't Nestorianism. But they're not some mixed up thing either. It's not Eutychianism. It is Orthodox, evangelical, scriptural, spiritual, biblical Christianity by recognizing the hypostatic union in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.